We have finished with the Gospels and are now moving into the Acts of the Apostles as we continue our journey through the Bible. And so this week brings us to Acts chapter 1. And thus we encourage you to read it over and then join with us tonight as we gather to study the Word of God, chapter 1 of the book of Acts this evening. This morning, we'd like to draw your attention to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus said to his disciples, "But you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." Jesus had told his disciples that they were to go up to Galilee and he would meet them there. As they were waiting for Jesus and he didn't show up, Peter said to the others, "I'm going fishing." And they said, "We'll go with you." And they fished all night but caught nothing. In the morning, Jesus was standing on the shore. They did not recognize him. But he called out and said, "Children, catch anything?" And they said, "No." And he said, "Well, cast your net on the right side of the ship and you will find." And so as they cast their nets on the right side, immediately they were filled with great fish so that they could not draw them into the boat. And when John saw they could not draw it in because of the multitude of fish, he said, "It's the Lord." You know, that's something that we always know. When the nets are so full that you really can't just draw them in, you can't fathom what's happening, you know, there's just one reason for it. It's the Lord. This morning we sang, "To God be the glory, great things he has done." And we've had the privilege of seeing God do great things, and we recognize it's the Lord. But now Jesus is back in Jerusalem with his disciples, and he goes with them as far as the Mount of Olives. And there Jesus said to them, "Now you wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father that I've been talking to you about. For John indeed baptized with water unto repentance, but you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit in a few days." Now, for the 40 days after his resurrection, as Jesus had been appearing and disappearing and talking to his disciples, his main topic was the kingdom of God. He was sending them out into the world that was governed by the powers of darkness. They were going to be facing an awesome foe. They were going to see the evil and the wickedness of the world, and that wickedness would be vented against them as disciples and representatives of Jesus Christ. And so he is encouraging them of the coming kingdom of God. There will come a day when the kingdom of God will reign on the earth, and all of these wrongs will be right. All of the evil forces will be subdued, and there will be peace and righteousness reigning upon the earth when the Son of Man comes to reign. So now when he is saying to them, "Now you wait in Jerusalem a few days, you're going to receive the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Father, the promise in Joel that God would pour his Spirit upon all flesh." And they said, "Lord, is this when you're going to set up the kingdom? Is it just a few days?" And Jesus said, "It isn't given to you to know the times or the seasons that are appointed unto the Father." No, I'm not talking about the kingdom now. I'm talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And he said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." This power of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer is what sets Christianity apart and separate from the other world religions and philosophies. Some 500 years before Jesus was born, there was a man in India whose name was Siddhartha Gautama. And he was searching for peace. He left his wife and newborn child when he was 29 years old, and he began to wander throughout India in a quest for peace. He first of all sought peace by divorcing himself fully from the material world. He had come to the conclusion that all of the turmoil and worry and anxiety that we feel is as the result of our concern for material things. So if we could only become totally void of any material desires, we would find peace. And so he tried to divorce himself from even the desire for food, and for a period of time lived on one grain of rice a day. He plucked out his beard one hair at a time, and he found that this did not bring him peace, and so he continued his search. And one day, while sitting under a tree, he received a revelation, which he began to share with others. As he shared this revelation, they called him Buddha, which means the enlightened one. And he had what he called the eight gates to truth, or the pathway to truth, the eightfold path. He said, number one, you need to have the knowledge of truth. Two, you must intend to resist evil. Three, don't say anything that hurts others. Four, you must respect life, morality, and property. Five, you should hold a job that does not injure others. Six, you must strive to free your mind from evil. And seven, you must learn to control your feelings and your thoughts. And then eight, you must develop and practice proper forms of concentration. This he called the Eightfold Path to Peace. If you could attain it, you would enter into nirvana. Buddha said, don't do to others what you would not want them to do to you. And he said that once you could become detached from all worldly things, that is nirvana. Less than 100 years before Buddha lived, there was a Chinese philosopher who was named Confucius, who also had developed a philosophy that was based and predicated upon morality, honesty, goodness, truth, kindness. And Confucius had many little sayings that were quoted by others, and there was that Confucius say kind of thing, as his philosophy was put in nice little bits of truth in order to be learned and taught by others. Confucius said, what you do not wish for yourself, do not do to others. Now, there was a great deal of similarity between the teachings of Confucius and Buddha and Jesus. They all of them recognize that we must live good, moral, honest lives to really be happy. That the worldly things bring greed, anxiety, trouble, fightings, turmoil. So there was the conclusion that the life of the spirit is superior to the life of the flesh, because in the life of the flesh, you'll never find peace. As the Old Testament said, there is no rest for the wicked. But though there was a great similarity in the teachings, there is one vast difference. Though Buddha and Confucius pointed to a high path of living, neither one was capable of helping you walk that path or achieve the high ideals. Now, when a person says to me, "You must be good, you must be kind, you must be honest, you must be loving," I agree and I say, "Yes, that is good. I want to be kind. I don't want to lose my temper. I want to be generous. I want to be good." But the moment I consent to this and say, "I will be kind and generous and sweet and loving. I won't lose my temper. I won't get angry," I find, as Jesus said to Peter, "The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." I discover what Paul the Apostle discovered. He said, "I consent to the law that it is good. I acknowledge that. However," he said, "how to perform it, I cannot find." So Paul said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" So to know the truth, to know the right path, but not to have the capacity to follow it, leads to guilt complex and frustration. And I am not really benefited by knowing. I am only now more frustrated than ever because I now know how I should live. I realize and consent to that, but I just don't have the capacity. Jesus not only pointed to the path, but he said, "Now, you are going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. You can't do it, but when my Spirit comes upon you, you will then have the power to be the witnesses unto me." Now, the Bible says concerning Jesus that he was the true and the faithful witness. What does that mean? Jesus so truly represented God that if you want to know what God is truly like, you can look at Jesus. He was a witness of God. Paul called him the image of the invisible God. In Hebrews, he is referred to as the express image of his person. Jesus said, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." He said, "He that seeth me hath seen the Father that sent me." Why? Because he was a witness of God, the true and faithful witness. Now, Jesus is saying, "I want you to be my witnesses. I want your lives to witness of me so that others will know what I am like as they see you, that you might be loving as I am loving, forgiving as I am forgiving, merciful as I am merciful, kind as I am kind, sensitive and compassionate as I am sensitive and compassionate, pure as I am pure. And I say, yes, I want to be, but I can't. In my ability or in the power of my flesh, I just can't do it. So Jesus is saying, look, I recognize you can't do it, but you're going to receive the power, the dunamis, after the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be then witnesses unto me. The disciples received the power of the Holy Spirit, and they began to witness of Jesus, both in Jerusalem and in Judea, and then in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And as we will be studying the book of Acts, we will see how that they did follow this pattern. They were first of all witnesses in Jerusalem to the extent that one day when they were arrested and brought to trial, the prosecutor laid this charge on them. He said, you have filled the city with this man's doctrine. I think at that point I would have said, praise the Lord. I'd love to be charged with filling the city with the doctrine of Jesus Christ. But then we read in chapter 8, as the persecution began to grow, that they were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria, and they went everywhere preaching the word. And then we're told how that Philip went to Samaria and preached Christ unto them, and many believed and were baptized when they saw the miracles that he did. And then in the 13th chapter of Acts, we read how the Holy Spirit spoke to the church in Antioch and said, separate unto me Paul and Barnabas for the ministry wherein I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them, and the Spirit sent them forth into the first missionary journey as they began to take the gospel into the uttermost parts of the earth. And the rest of the book of Acts is pretty much taken up with the subject of carrying the gospel into all the world. So that when Paul wrote to the Colossians, 30 years after the Holy Spirit had come upon the disciples, Paul was able to say, and the word of the gospel as it has come to you, as it is in all the world. In 30 years, that church reached the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I find it very interesting that 30 years ago today, we began our ministry at Calvary Chapel. In a little church in Costa Mesa on Church Street, 25 people were in attendance. The most of us went out for lunch afterwards at the Sizzler restaurant. We had close fellowship in those days. God began to work in our hearts and in our lives. That first Sunday, I announced to the people, next Sunday morning, I want you to have read the first 10 chapters of the book of Genesis. We're going to start studying through the whole Bible. Next Sunday night, I'll give you a summary of those 10 chapters. And any questions that you come across, jot them down and I'll answer those questions next Sunday night. And we started through the Bible 10 chapters a week. We slowed down. One chapter a week now. It took us 2.5 hours to give a summary of the 10 chapters. And every Sunday we would go through the Bible 10 chapters a week. We started home Bible studies almost every night of the week in various homes as we would gather together night after night studying various books of the Bible. The women started intercessory prayer groups in the homes, and the men met every Saturday night in the little chapel to pray for the church. We also told the people that first Sunday morning that every time when you pray for your meal, add a little postscript, and God bless Calvary Chapel. And God began to bless Calvary Chapel. After a year and a half, the little chapel could not hold the people anymore, and we started looking for property to build larger facilities. We thought that we had discovered the ideal property on Bay Street in Costa Mesa. It was a small piece, 2/3 of an acre, but the Ford Motor Company was going to let us use their parking lot. And so we put our church up for sale, and it sold the first week. But then the city didn't let us use the Bay Street property for a church. And so here we were, a growing church with no facility. But the lady in the planning department said, why don't you check out the Lutheran Church in Newport Beach? Because they're going to be building a new church, and it's possible that you can sort of take over that church when they move. So I contacted the pastor of the Newport Harbor Lutheran Church, and we made arrangements to have services on Sunday afternoons and Thursday nights while they built their new church. And then we were to move in after they moved out. After about a year, they hadn't even started their new church, and we were beginning to outgrow the church that they were using. And so we started looking for property to build our own chapel. And Santa Ana School District had a country school called the Greenville Country School. It was way out in the country, surrounded by bean fields at the corner of Sunflower Avenue and Greenville Street. And so we made a bid on the property, which the school accepted. And so we tore down the old school building using the majority of the materials in the building of our new chapel. The tile roof we took off tile by tile, and we put it on the new chapel. We took the floor joists, and we designed the new Sunday school unit so that we could use the floor joists as the ceiling joists of the Sunday school unit. And as we were framing out the Sunday school, when we came to the end, we were one joist short. And I said to Jim Deemer, our builder, well, Jim, looks like the Lord miscounted. We needed 128 joists, and we only have 127. But the Lord's good. That's pretty close, and that's great. And Jim said, well, last Sunday when it was raining, he said, I took one of the 2x12s, and I said, I covered a mud puddle. I think I know where one is. And he went over, and sure enough, out of the mud, he dug the last joist, and we found out the Lord didn't miscount. He had the whole thing planned right down to the last joist. About this time, I started a Monday night class in a home for young, it was a class for high school kids, young people, in a home in Costa Mesa. And we quickly, in about 4 weeks, outgrew the home. And so we had our slab poured, so we brought out lamps, and we started meeting on Monday night with the young people, Monday night studies there on the slab, the same Monday night studies that Greg continues to have to the present day. And we began to see God working in a marvelous way. The little chapel was built to seat 300, and the very first Sunday, the little chapel was filled to capacity, and people were sitting on the floor. I thought, grand opening. Everybody loves a grand opening. And so I've come to the grand opening. Next Sunday, we'll be down to a manageable size. But next Sunday, not only was the chapel filled, but the foyer was filled with people. So we went out and bought more chairs, put them in the aisle, filled up the foyer. But by the third Sunday or fourth Sunday, we decided, looks like something's happening. We'll go to double services. And so we went to double services, and soon double services were crammed. So we went to triple services, and they were crammed. And so we then expanded the walls of the little chapel to double the seating capacity, and soon it was crammed again. And finally, we were putting 500 chairs out in the patio each Sunday for the people who were coming, as we just saw an explosive growth. It was during the time of the little chapel, actually the end of the Lutheran church period, the little chapel, that the hippies began to come, and God began to do such a work among the hippies. And we saw God just drawing in hundreds of young people, thousands of young people. It was also about this time that Jeff Johnson, who was one of the biggest drug dealers in Downey, had accepted the Lord, and he wanted to start a Bible study up in Downey. And so Jeff started a Bible study up there in Downey that God began to bless. Some students from San Diego State had started a Bible study down in San Diego. They would drive up here on the weekends, but they wanted a midweek study, so they started a Wednesday night Bible study. And they called and said, can you send someone out down to teach the Wednesday night study? So we sent Mike McIntosh down to teach the Wednesday night study in San Diego. Raul Reese had accepted the Lord, and he turned his Kung Fu studio on Friday night into a Bible study. And we started the West Covina Bible study. Chuck Jr. had been teaching a Bible study in the Episcopal Church on Sunday nights in Riverside for young people. And Chuck felt called of God to go to Yucca Valley to start a Calvary Chapel out there. So we sent Greg Laurie to take the Bible study in Riverside. And we began to reach our Judea. And then Skip Heisek went to Albuquerque, Wayne Taylor to Seattle, John Carson to Applegate, Oregon, Joe Foch to Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, Bill Gallatin to Victor, New York, Tom Stipe to Denver, Colorado, and we began to reach into our Samaria. And then God began to bless and lay upon the hearts of the young people to go abroad. Some went to India, some went to China, some went to Japan. Others went to the Philippines. Some of them went down to South America, others to Central America. Frank Robles went down to Alamos, Mexico, and there we started a Bible school teaching the kids from here to go down and learn Spanish there in Alamos and live in the culture in order that they might be prepared for missionary work in Spanish-speaking nations. Others of the young people went on over to Africa, while still others to Europe. And when the doors were open into Eastern Europe, and today, some 30 years after that first Sunday of December 1965, we have seen the Holy Spirit at work as we have reached our Jerusalem, our Judea, our Samaria, and into the uttermost parts of the earth. Last year, or this year actually, when we were in Jerusalem, I spoke at a Messianic fellowship in Jerusalem. And there was a young girl sitting there in the service who came up afterwards. And she said, oh, Pastor Chuck, it's so good to see you in Jerusalem. She said, I am from Hungary. And I asked my mother, what is the meaning of life? And my mother said, get all that you can of worldly goods. And she said, that didn't satisfy me. So I asked my grandmother, what is the meaning of life? And she said, to be spiritual. But she said, I didn't know how. And she said, I saw a group of kids down at the river. They're in Bahia, Hungary. I went down to see what was going on, and they were having a baptismal service. And I heard Greg Opeen sharing Jesus Christ, and so I accepted him and was baptized there in the river. And she said, I went to your Bible college at the castle in Austria, and she said, God has called me here to Jerusalem as a missionary. Glorious to see how God, through the Holy Spirit, has moved in the last 30 years. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. When we went into the tent, I'll never forget that Saturday night we were having our prayer meeting with the men over at the little chapel a block away. And we came over, well, actually, the way we got the property was, again, a miracle. A lady had owned the property. She had sold it to these realtors, a syndicate. They had sought to sell it and make a profit. Everything they took before the Santa Ana City Council was voted down. They finally lost the property. She foreclosed on her note for $450,000. But one of the realtors who was in on the deal said, Chuck, I think the Lord just had us get that to save it for you. You need that 11 acres for the church. And I said, what would we ever do with 11 acres? And he said, I feel that, you know, you should buy that. I said, no way. She just foreclosed on you guys, $450,000, and we just don't have that. Nothing near that. And I said, all we have is $60,000 in the bank, and just can't do that. So another fellow came up and he said, would you give me the permission to offer her in the name of the church $300,000 cash for that lot? And I said, don't be silly. I said, she would never take $300,000. She just foreclosed on a $450,000 note. He said, will you give me the permission to ask her? And I said, sure, go ahead. And he came back and he said, she accepted the offer. I said, great. Where are we going to get the $300,000? He said, the bank will loan 50% of the land value. And he said, I will loan you 90% interest free for a year. You've got the $60,000, you've got the deal. So we purchased the 11 acres, and we were getting ready to make the first interest payment to the bank, who had loaned us half. And the realtor who was originally in the deal called, and he said, Chuck, I just got a call from Shell Oil Company. He said they'd like to buy the corner lot for $150,000, and that leaves you the rest of the property for your church. And so the Shell station is there. God paid off the note after only one interest payment. When we put up the big old circus tent, we actually put in the parking lot on this side. We put up a big circus tent where the playground is over here. And when we were through with the Saturday night prayer meeting, we came over to look at the tent, and they were finishing buttoning the chairs together and getting the lights all up. And I turned to one of the elders, and I said, well, Duane, how long do you think it'll take the Lord to fill this thing? There were 1,600 chairs, and it looked like just a sea of chairs out there. And Duane looked at his watch, and he said, well, Chuck, I figure about 12 hours. And sure enough, the next morning at 9 o'clock, that tent every chair was filled. People were standing around the edges. And I thought, how stupid and how foolish. When you go from three services to two services, everybody comes the first service. There won't be anybody here for the second service. They've all come the first service. And I thought, well, it'll take them a week or two and we'll get balanced out so that, you know, we'll have some people at the second service. But to my amazement, at 11 o'clock, again, every seat was filled. People were standing around the edges. We finally had to put an extension onto the tent while we were building the new sanctuary here. When we opened this up, we went to double services again. Actually, we three times on the drawing board, we enlarged this place before we ever started building. And then when we did get it built, we were able to use double services for two Sundays. And then we had to go to triple services. And of course, we watched God just continue. That's why we sang this morning, "To God be the glory, great things he has done." Through the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." And in 30 years, the early church reached the world, and God has repeated it. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It only leaves you to wonder what's going to happen in the next 30 years as God continues his glorious work. I pray that ever will we be open and sensitive to the work of the Holy Spirit. As Paul said to the Galatians, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you would so soon turn from the truth? Having begun in the Spirit, will you be made perfect in the flesh?" And may God ever guard us from trying to take control or try to program the thing, but just to remain free and allow the Holy Spirit the freedom to do what he is wanting to do in the world today. God has been good and God has blessed. And I look over this past 30 years and I just am overwhelmed with the blessing of God and the goodness of God to us. Far more than anything we could ever dream, plan, hope, or develop, God has done the great work of the Spirit of God, and this whole place stands as a monument to the work of God's Holy Spirit, what he has wrought, and we rejoice in him. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the wonderful work of your Holy Spirit that we've had the privilege to watch over these years as you, Lord, have taken that group of committed people and have added daily to the church those that should be saved, until we see today this marvelous monument to your grace and to your Holy Spirit and to you, our Lord, because you said you would build your church and you have done it, and we thank you. Now, Lord, may we be filled afresh with your Holy Spirit. May we continue, Lord, to be usable. Help us, Lord, not to hinder, to get in the way of what you're wanting to do. But Lord, may we continue to see this beautiful work of your Spirit building your church in these last days. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Shall we stand? I feel like we ought to sing again, "To God be the glory, great things he has done." Surely God has been good, and it's wonderful to just experience his power in our lives. Now, today, if you realize the weakness of your flesh, you see the ideal, you recognize, yes, this is the way I should be living. This is the way I should be responding. I should be reacting. But you find the weakness of your flesh and the inability to do so. Know that God has provided for you. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be a witness of Jesus Christ. I would encourage you to just seek God for that power of His Spirit. Believe Him and be baptized with the Spirit and know God's power in your life that you might be everything God wants you to be. A witness of Jesus Christ in this lost and dying world. May the Lord be with you and bless you, fill you with His Spirit, and may your life be a witness for Jesus this week. And may you have the joy of bringing others into His glorious love.